You all look very refreshed after your evening, well fed and sustained after your breakfast. Why don't we just take a moment to be quiet, to prepare our hearts for all that the Lord has for us today. And then I'll read Psalm 124 for us. Let's be quiet for a moment. David writes, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help this day is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Why don't we sing to this great Lord, this great maker of heaven and earth, this one who is our help. Come, people of the risen King. Say a couple of things about yesterday afternoon. Firstly, Dave, I want to say a massive thank you to you for telling me things that I am very happy not knowing. As you said, exposing injustice is the means of stopping injustice. And thank you for faithfully doing that for us, brother. You brought things into the light that, for the sake of my own comfort, I wish could be left in the dark. Thank you so much. Secondly, I want to say, like I am sure many of you were, I was so upset on account of yesterday. I was so rude to so many of you because I just walked out even though you said goodbye. I cried on the train on the way home. The woman opposite me asked me if I was okay. I cried when I put my little boy to bed. I am not a sensitive person. I am not a crier. Every part of me wanted yesterday afternoon not to have happened, but waking up this morning, I'm so pleased that it did. I'm thankful that we have 2 days together to continue to talk about it, to continue to bring it to light, to continue to process it, to continue thinking through this horrendous issue. And so please, let's do that. And if I'm talking to you, I'm very liable to cry. So just be warned and bring a tissue. I'm also thankful that Dave is back with us this afternoon to help us think through why it is so important. Why that, despite the hardship and the harrowing nature of it, why speaking God's word prophetically into God's world is absolutely necessary. So please do come back this afternoon. I guarantee there are no slides, no videos, no images. It is very much talking about the theory behind all that we experienced yesterday. Abortion is a very emotional subject, and so it is right we are horrified and disturbed when it is brought into the light. I am really, and I think rightly, disturbed by it. And I've been praying we would have time, space, and support to help us process these visceral subjects as we move forward together today and tomorrow. Please also make use of the Q&A. People have so many questions. And please let's ask them. If we have to spend the whole time talking about this issue, then it is right that we do. Let me pray. And then I'll read, and then over to Andy. God of glory and might, we bow before you this morning in wonder that you, the omnipotent God of the universe, are also our Father because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice today that you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. Thank you for your unflinching mercy towards us, your abundant kindness to us, your ever-present provision for us, and your ever-conquering and sustaining grace poured out on us. Strengthen us by your word today. Help us be those who are steadfast in our devotion and wholehearted in our love for you. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to be together for these days. And Father, I pray that it would be so helpful to each of us despite it being difficult. Please be with our brother Andy as he seeks to faithfully teach us your word now. Guide his thoughts. Give him confidence in your strength. And may this dynamic letter of 2 Timothy continue your work in each of our lives. We pray this before you, our Father, in the name of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you've got a Bible, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Writes this: you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the fair share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Thank you, Andy.
Good. Well, please keep your Bibles open at chapter 2. And again, you'll find a handout, I hope, in front of you that will encourage you that there is an end. There's a thing that worries us now much, much, much less than it worried first century believers. In fact, we're so used to it, it doesn't really worry us at all. I wonder if you can think what I'm thinking of. The problem of food sacrifice to idols, perhaps? Doesn't bother you much, does it? It bothered them back then. The threat of persecution, perhaps, although that does bother us more than it used to. Well, certainly those are candidates, but it's not what I'm thinking about. The thing I'm thinking about is Paul's imprisonment, a very, very worrying thing for a first century believer. Why? Well, think of the history of God's dealings with the world up to this point. 2,000 years before, God made great promises to Abraham about a land and a people and world blessing. 1,400 years before, God rescued the nation of Israel and took them to that land and blessed them in many ways. 1,000 years before, David, the great king, liberated Israel from her enemies and established that kingdom in that land. thousands of years of God's interaction with that people in that place. And then, halfway through the first century AD, AD 47-ish, a Pharisee starts wandering around the Mediterranean world, proclaiming that Gentiles can belong to Israel's Messiah without coming to that land or coming under law. He's the new kid on the block, seriously the new thing. And he does that for 10 years. Paul's itinerant ministry in the Gentile world lasts approximately from AD 47 to AD 57. And then the next 10 years is largely spent in prison. How unsettling do you think that might be for Paul's churches who've believed Paul's message? Now, we're used to Paul's sufferings, aren't we? It's Christianity Now 101. The apostle suffers for what he does. But how unsettling would that be for a first century believer? In that 10-year window, you've believed the message of that guy, and it sounded like a good idea, but now he's in prison. And by the time we get to 2 Timothy, he's facing execution in prison. How good does that look? Can you get a feel for how shocking that would be for Paul's churches? Facing death, can you get a feel for the pressure there might be to turn to something that looked better than that? Or to worry if that was the real thing at all? And so all over Paul's later letters, we get issues to do with encouraging his churches that his imprisonment is okay. Ephesians 3, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you. Philippians 1, did you know my imprisonment has actually served to advance the gospel? It's part of the plan that I'm in prison. Acts 20, before his imprisonment, he warns the Ephesian elders that his visit to Jerusalem is probably not going to go that well, because he anticipates the imprisonment happening. All over the place, Paul is getting people ready for and helping people to deal with the fact that he is suffering in general and going to be imprisoned in particular. And of course, his imprisonment here is only the end of a whole pattern of less than impressiveness that has characterized his life up to this point. The headline imperative of 2 Timothy is, I think, chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It's repeated in slightly different language, I think, in verse 13. I think he's effectively saying the same thing. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. Don't be ashamed of my pattern, follow it. And as we looked at yesterday, chapter 1 ends with the two highly motivational examples of what it might be like for Timothy to not be ashamed and to follow. Remember the pattern? Positive example, negative example. What about you, Timothy? The negative example is the Asian deserters, verse 15. All in Asia have deserted me. The positive example is Onesiphorus and his household, verse 16. And then chapter 2, verse 1, the spotlight turns to Timothy. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What does Paul want Timothy to do in this letter? Well, Paul's big aim, chapter 4, is to get Timothy to come to Rome and join with him. But there are things to be done in the meantime. And we face two questions by the time we get to chapter 2. What's it going to look like for Timothy to be unashamed of Paul, to follow the pattern of that healthy teaching while he's still in Ephesus before he goes to Rome? And related to that, In what way might Paul be drifting from the pattern of Paul's teaching and need to move back towards that again? And I think in chapter 2, we begin to meet answers to those questions. Chapter 2 begins to introduce us to what ministry in Ephesus is actually like at the moment for Timothy. In chapter 2, we meet for the first time the opponents, the people Timothy is having to interact with. And in chapter 2, we meet also for the first time certain ways in which Timothy's current activity may not quite be following the pattern of the Apostle Paul and might need to change towards it. Now, the main focus in this chapter, I think, is not on the opponents, but on Timothy and his activity, and especially his speech. I wonder if you noticed how prominent speech is in this chapter as it was read to us. And I think the big issue in this chapter is, will Timothy speak according to the pattern of the sound words that he heard from Paul in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus? Will he speak rightly? Will he speak in a Pauline and Christ-like way? I think that's the issue in chapter 2. Now, before we look at Timothy and his speech, let's have a quick look first at the opponents and their speech. We meet them in verse 16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, suggesting they were once in line with the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, they are upsetting the faith of some. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they are resurrection past already guys. That's who they are. Now, folks, this is really important because it sheds light on an issue that runs all the way through this letter in one way or another, an issue of timing. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that's in Christ Jesus. Paul's apostleship is according to the promise of life that comes through Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. The work of Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But the present experience of the preacher and teacher of that message is not that of life and immortality, but rather, verse 12, of suffering. And when will the results of Paul's ministry be seen? Verse 12, on that day, that is, on the day that Jesus returns, then the effects will be seen. Now let's turn to the excellent Onesiphorus in verse 18. Now, this is a very carefully constructed little illustration, the Onesiphorus one. Like Timothy, verse 15, Onesiphorus has been very useful in Ephesus, verse 18. He's been on side with Paul in the past. More recently, verse 17, he's come to Rome and searched for Paul and found him and been unashamed of him, which is precisely what Paul wants Timothy to do. But notice how verse 18 speaks about him. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, which at first glance sounds a bit as though Paul is a bit... Will it be okay for Onesiphorus on the last day or not? I don't think that's what's in view here. I don't think he's expressing doubts about Onesiphorus. I think what he's saying here is, he's been great in the past. He's been great recently. But the big issue for him is not what I think of him now. The big issue for him is the Lord's verdict on the last day. Do you see that? Onesiphorus, like Timothy, needs not just to keep going, not just to have done good things in the past or being doing them in the present, but to keep going all the way to the end. That's the point. It's the Lord's opinion on the last day that matters. Or look at chapter 4, verse 6. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. Keeping, fighting, running, trusting to the last day of life is what leads to, verse 8, the crown of righteousness that the Lord will award on the last day. Now, folks, according to Paul's gospel, it's that day that's the big day. According to Hymenaeus and Philetus, that day's passed already. Do you see the difference between those things? Now, whatever the precise shape of their overrealized eschatology, I think you can pretty much guarantee that it sounded and looked a good deal better than an imprisoned apostle, don't you think? Resurrection already, guys, are going to look good and sound good. In fact, when we get to chapter 3 tomorrow, I think we'll find things in chapter 3 which suggest that in the present, these guys look very impressive indeed, which may be one of the reasons why Timothy might be wobbling a bit. But that's for tomorrow. Here, two things are noted about their resurrection past already talk. The first is that it's really dangerous. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, I'm going to, with apologies, get a bit medical for a moment. We hardly see any examples now of the kind of gangrene that Paul is talking about here. And the reason for that is that if people get nasty, dirty wounds now, they get properly surgically cleaned up under general anaesthetic. But take yourselves back to the days before anaesthesia, when wounds could not be cleaned properly. Gas gangrene, which is what we call it now, was a very common accompaniment of dirty wounds and a very common cause of death, which is why on all those buccaneering, seafaring movies you enjoy watching so much, you get people with wounds swallowing large quantities of whiskey and biting on bullets while the ship's surgeon saws their arm off. Because if you don't remove the wounded arm before the gangrene sets in, it's curtains. I've only, in my relatively brief medical practice, seen one case of gas gangrene. It's very unusual. It was a guy with an injury to his foot. It wasn't a big injury, but he hadn't cleaned it up. And a couple of days later, you could see the infection spreading inches every hour up his leg. And by the end of the day, he lost his whole leg and nearly his life. That's the image that Paul's using here. He means to shock with that imagery, I think. Gangrene? Really? Hymenaeus and Philetus? Really? I imagine they presented a much more attractive looking message and model of ministry than Paul did. But Paul describes the effects of their talk in the most extreme terms as dangerously spreading as gangrene. That's what that is. So here's a thought. Is Paul wanting here to wake Timothy up to something he does not yet see quite as clearly as he ought? Why use that florid image if it were really obvious that these people's teaching was very dangerous indeed. If it were obvious, you wouldn't need to say it was. Now, we'll come back to that tomorrow, because in chapter 3, we'll meet another occasion where Paul uses really shocking language to bring to the surface things about the opponents that are hidden, covert, not as obvious as you would think. Second thing that's noted about their teaching is that it's associated with quarreling. Verse 14, there's quarreling going on in Ephesus, and it's damaging, verse 14. It does no good, it only ruins the hearers. And the more quarreling, the more ungodliness, verse 16, and the worse the gangrene. So that's the opponents and their speech. Their resurrection passed already, guys. Their speech is very dangerous. It's associated with quarreling. Now let's look at Timothy and his speech, because that's much more prominent in this chapter. And I think the chapter really divides into two on this. First, Timothy must pass on Paul's message faithfully. And secondly, Timothy must correct error peaceably. Let's look at the first. Timothy must pass on Paul's message faithfully. Chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. Four generations are in view here. Paul, Timothy, those Timothy passes the message on to, and those they pass the message on to. It's an absolutely core feature of Paul's pattern of ministry that he equips others to equip others with his words. Yesterday we touched on the idea that it's an absolutely normal feature of Christian ministry to need to pull churches and individuals back to Paul's pattern. Well, one of the things that quickly drops off the agenda when people depart from Paul's pattern is that equipping others for ministry stops happening. Isn't it striking that the command to be strengthened and to equip others, verse 2, is followed immediately by a section that emphasizes the difficulty and discipline and hard work and suffering entailed in that pattern of ministry? We start with three uncomfortable illustrations. Share in suffering. As a good soldier of Christ Jesus, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. Excuse me, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And then, verse 7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now notice, all three illustrations, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, have a degree of difficulty embedded in them. And all three have some sort of reward on offer. Soldiers do not get involved in the ordinary things that civilians do, not if they want to gain the approval of the one who enlisted them. That's the reward. An athlete does not get the winner's crown, that's the reward, by cutting corners and not training and cheating. There'll be no harvest for a farmer, that's the reward, who doesn't work hard for that farmer's harvest. So there's difficulty and reward promised in all of the entailed in all of these illustrations, but I think the real punch comes in verse 7. You think about these, for the Lord has something for you to understand there. Now, I don't know about you, but if I got a short note through the post tomorrow morning saying, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, only hard-working farmers have the first share of the crops, the Lord has a word for you in this. Don't you think that'd be quite punchy? It's quite a punchy set of illustrations, that. When it's finished off with, there's something to learn here, Timothy. And it's followed on by something even stronger. A reminder of how the strengthening grace that's in Christ Jesus plays out. Look at 2:1 again. What will it look like to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus? Well, look at 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Remember the Jesus I preach. Remember the risen Jesus. Now, I think verse 8 describes two phases in the experience of Jesus. There's the pre-resurrection phase, the offspring of David phase, and then there's the resurrection phase, the risen from the dead phase. Paul does something very like this at the beginning of Romans 1, if anyone remembers. Do you know that phrase? He says, he talks about Jesus descended from David according to the flesh, but designated Son of God in power according by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus has, as it were, two phases of human experience, a pre-resurrection and a risen from the dead one. I think that's what Paul's in shorthand doing here. Remember Jesus' experience. Which pattern of life does the power of the risen Jesus produce in those who follow him? Well, the answer is, the power of the risen Jesus produces a pre-resurrection experience in the life of those who follow him, an on the road to the cross experience in the life of those who follow him, not a risen from the dead experience in the life of those who follow him. What does that Jesus do for Paul in the present age? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. In other words, I suffer now in the same sort of way that he suffered. Being bound as a criminal, though you are not a criminal. Just as Jesus was before his death. Hymenaeus and Philetus, their resurrection passed already, guys. Paul says he follows the pattern of the risen Jesus, and he's a pre-resurrection guy. Do you see that? Which pattern is authentic? Which pattern is the strengthened by grace pattern? Well, Paul's is. Why? Because it follows Jesus' pattern. It goes the same way. Jesus strengthens believers according to his pattern, which is through suffering now to glory, through death to resurrection. It's not post-resurrection now, it's pre-resurrection now. Jesus experienced the resurrection of the dead in advance. We experience the resurrection of the dead when? Not now, but on the last day. That's the point that Paul's making here. Now, brothers and sisters, that may have been slightly technical, but let's land it in ordinary everyday life. If you sometimes worry that the pattern of ministry you find yourself involved in day by day is not very glorious, really. If you find that it's hard, that it requires exacting discipline, that you're often just really tired from sowing your crops in your part of God's field. On those days when you just wish things felt a little more resurrection pastoral ready-ish, you know those days? Take heart, for the strengthening power of the risen Lord Jesus produces a cruciform pattern in the lives of those who are strengthened by him. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Present endurance of difficulty for the sake of the salvation of God's chosen ones, that's what Jesus did, and that's what the power of Jesus in the life of those who follow him looks like. Endurance in the present for the salvation of God's elect. The true pattern is death now, life in the future. Look at verse 11. If we've died with him, we'll live with him. The true pattern, verse 12, is endurance of difficulty now, reigning with Christ in the future. And denial of that pattern, verse 12 and 13, well, denial of that pattern will lead to disaster in the future. Because Christ is absolutely consistent. He energizes people according to his pattern, and not people who don't fit with that pattern. Look at the same thing at work in chapter 4. Now look at 4:6 again. At 4:7, in fact. I have fought, I have finished, I have kept. Notice how he refers to those illustrations that he used in chapter 2. I've fought the fight, I've been a good soldier, I've finished the race, I haven't cheated, I've kept the faith, I've kept trusting. I've done it. It's possible to do it. Paul, how would you describe your experience as you come to the end of that? Verse 6, well, it's a bit like being poured out as a drink offering, which doesn't sound all that nice, really, does it? It's a sacrificial image. Not much fun having kept the faith, fought the fight, finished the race. But what's the outcome of it going to be? Verse 8, a crown of righteousness placed on the head by the righteous judge. I mean, what an amazing idea for a human being, that a human being can receive a crown of righteousness awarded by the absolutely righteous judge. How amazing that is. Look at the cruciformity at work later in chapter 4. Look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Just like Jesus in Gethsemane and at his arrest and at his trial. The climactic point in the Gospels has one solitary figure all on his own on the stage, doing the big and difficult thing all on his own, having been deserted. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. It's so, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing-ish, isn't it, that statement? But look at verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. The abandoned one does not abandon those who are abandoned in his service. And the result of that strengthening, verse 17, that Paul managed to keep speaking the message clearly, even in the scariest of circumstances. What does being strengthened by Jesus look like? Well, it looks here like praying for mercy for people who've deserted. Keeping speaking the message in a hostile setting. Doing the difficult thing while you've been abandoned. That's what being strengthened by Jesus looks like. It looks Jesus-like. Timothy, be strengthened. Be strengthened like that. Pass on the message faithfully. Embrace Christ's endurance now, glory later pattern. That's what he'll strengthen you for. Timothy must pass on Paul's message faithfully. It's going to be difficult to do that. But the strength of the Lord Jesus is available in order to do that. Second, Timothy must correct error peaceably. Now, from verse 14 to the end, the emphasis is on how to engage with falsehood. And throughout, though correction of falsehood is clearly important, the emphasis is not so much on what to say, but how to say it. And we start by looking at the middle of it. There's a household illustration, verse 20. Picture a house, a big house. It's got loads of rooms, it's got loads of people, it's got family, it's got servants. It's got fancy crockery, and it's got basic crockery. And the fancy crockery is used in public, and the basic crockery is used, you know, when you need a bowl of cornflakes late in the evening, that kind of crockery. And the purpose of the illustration seems to be that a person can become a more useful sort of bowl, or plate, or cup, or decanter, or wherever, or whatever it is. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what's dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. And the outflow of the illustration is verse 22, so, second person singular, Timothy, flee youthful passions. And what's he talking about? Verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, because they breed quarrels. Now notice, this illustration suggests not only that movement is possible from less useful to more useful, but that Timothy himself might need to move from less useful to more useful in the realm of how he speaks, and especially whether he quarrels and fights. For that is the pattern to flee. All the way through this section, Paul exhorts those who are listening, Timothy first and anyone else, not to quarrel. Verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Who is the them? Well, it could be anybody. Or it could be, verse 2, the guys that Timothy is training up. Remind them not to quarrel. Notice how strong it is. Charge them before God not to quarrel. Let's put this in context. You're training up your new guys. You're going to have to leave. You're passing on the ministry to other people. They, like you, are very unhappy about the way things are. What do people do when untruth is being peddled in church? What do people do when the speakers of truth are being attacked in church? Well, they get upset about it. And what do they do as a result of being upset? Well, they get their Bible and their verbal bazooka out, and they have a showdown. And, says Paul, that is really unhelpful for those listening. Verse 14. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. And if you're a teacher of God's truth, you have to have the hearer in mind all the time. You might win the fight, but if you fight, how likely is it that the onlooker will really understand what the fight was about, what the issues were? Your content in arguing might be good, but the only people who are drawn to you if you're a fighter are people who like looking at fighting. In general, if you fight verbally or physically, the onlooker is lost to you. You've lost the argument. You may have won the argument with the individual, beaten them into submission, but you've lost the spectator. And the spectator is what Paul's got in mind here. The pattern to follow is a much more stretching pattern. Look at verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. I take it that means patiently soaking up wicked things that come towards him. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a really stretching pattern, is it not? Not fighting, being kind to those who are not being kind to you, patiently enduring evil. This is really difficult to do. Generally, depending on our temperament, we deal with malicious and untrue talk in one of two ways. Either if we're a slugger, by fighting back, or by running and hiding and throwing hand grenades from a long distance. This is neither of those. Patient engagement, gentle correction. But that is the way to keep the door to repentance open, isn't it? For the way to close the door to repentance is to fight. Because it gives someone reasons to keep being an enemy. Reasons to keep not listening to the argument. If you fight back, you can pretty much guarantee that they won't repent. I remember speaking to an African pastor, sub-Saharan Africa. The region he lived in was one of great persecution of Christians by the local Islamic population. And his prayer was, please pray that the Christians will not fight back, because when a Christian kills a Muslim in response, the game is over. From the point of view of gospel advance. The same is true on a smaller scale. Squabble in church, fight in public, and very often the game is over. It makes the problem worse rather than better. The way you conduct yourself in conflict is absolutely crucial for the advance of the gospel and the correction of error. Who's behaving in a godly manner in the room is often a much more clarifying question than who's got the better argument for the people looking on. Now, let me draw some conclusions as we finish. There's a good deal of conflict in this chapter, a lot of it. And for both Paul and Timothy, there are real difficulties to be endured. For Paul, unjust imprisonment and execution. For Timothy, well, enduring evil from his opponents. Probably unkind, malicious speech. And the big thing here in which change may be necessary for Timothy is how he responds to that kind of hostility. It's one of the features of our human condition, isn't it, that we can respond to sinful behavior in sinful and dysfunctional ways. And hostility towards us particularly brings that kind of thing on. If you have been maliciously treated by a wicked enemy, as does happen from time to time in ministry life, the urge to fight back, to find some sort of revenge, some sort of public vindication, is really strong. The urge to want to win can be overwhelming. And great grace needs to be sought in such circumstances. So easy, after being treated evilly, to become combative in a kind of hypervigilant sort of way, so that you're always on the lookout for hostility, and you're always defensive, and you're acutely aware of any contrary opinion, and you become the enemy of everyone, Every disagreement can be viewed as hostility. Every upset as something to be fought. There are many angry men in ministry. But the grace of the risen Jesus is just a magnificent thing, because it enables the recipient of evil or injustice to want the good of the opponent. Look at verse 25. God may perhaps grant them repentance. It's in God's hands. You can't make it happen yourself. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Do you see the perspective there? There's pity in that statement. The wicked opponent has been captured. Paul longs that they would escape that. If there's no pity for your enemy, well, one has lost the plot, really. Wouldn't that be a great thing to pray for those in ministry that we know have been through trauma? Wouldn't that be a great thing to pray? That God would help them to think according to verse 25 and 26, according to the pattern of Paul, which is really according to the pattern of Jesus. Father, forgive them. And wouldn't it be great in the midst of difficulty to take hold of God's sovereignty? God's sovereignty is also really prominent in this chapter. Verse 10, one of the things that keeps Paul going at the difficult work of passing on the word of God is confidence that God will save his elect through that work. It's hard, but God's going to do the thing. Or, verse 19, that the damaging effects of those who swerved from the truth won't shake what God is building. He's going to build it. He knows those who are his. The rescue of those who teach falsehood will not be accomplished by the frantic fighting of those who disagree with them. Repentance, verse 25, belongs to God. So, brothers and sisters, rightly handling the word of truth is not less than teaching the Bible well, but it's a great deal more. It's not just what you say, it's how you say it. And especially when the pressure's on and you're dealing with people who disagree with you and who are malicious towards you and who do not want your good. But that's what Paul does, and that's what Jesus did. And that's the strengthening that he offers to us. Let's pray then, shall we? Let's pray. Let's just remind ourselves of the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the extraordinary endurance and patience and kindness and absence of retaliation that we see in your magnificent Son. And we thank you for this letter in which we see the same pattern lived out in the life of Paul, willing to soak up evil and injustice and hostility for the sake of God's elect. And we thank you for his insistence that that kind of strengthening for that kind of pattern, is available from our gracious risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, we pray especially for brothers and sisters in our world and in our country who've been through great hostility towards themselves, and pray that you would strengthen them according to that pattern. And we pray for those who presently are facing hostility in their churches, fighting against untruth. And we pray that you would strengthen them according to that pattern. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us deep conviction that what matters is not just what we say, but how we conduct ourselves, especially under pressure. Please strengthen us graciously according to that pattern. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.